How was your week?
Just
busy. Busy? It's good to be busy. It means you're valuable. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Well, we are in Ecclesiastes, and we are going to be, we're in chapter 9, and a little scripture sheet that you could have gotten when you walked in. I hope everyone got one that wanted one. And all of the reference scriptures are at the bottom of that. So we're going to begin, but let's pray. Lord, you never cease to amaze us. You're beautiful. You are all powerful. You're always present. You know all things. And yet you choose to meet us here. As a matter of fact, it's against your law not to meet us here. And you uphold your law more than anyone else. You know, every life that is represented here, you know, the difficulties and the unexpected things that can wreck our week, sometimes our lives. And Lord, I do not know the baggage that we have here in this room. You do. So God, this is our prayer, that through an imperfect vessel, you will bring your perfect word. And we will hear it perfectly so that we can respond in a godly way. Leave these things at your feet, Lord, because only you know what to do with them anyway. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So this morning we'll be studying in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes. And at first glance, we might be tempted to conclude that chapter 9 offers us nothing new under the sun. Under the sun is Solomon's way of saying everything that is in this world under the sun. I just read part of a book last week, and this is how they say it, under the curse. And that's a little more understandable, isn't it? So if we were to use that, we would say that there's really nothing new in chapter 9 that we can learn about being under the curse. And we would not be totally wrong in our conclusion, but there are some important things to talk about in this chapter nonetheless. So there are three things we want to talk about this morning. I'm always excited when I can get 3 points out of Ecclesiastes. I'm excited when I can get 2 points out of Ecclesiastes. Number one, death will not be denied. Number two, live well and swing for the fence. And number three, in this world, it all comes back to money. Doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Death will not be denied. Live well and swing for the fence. And in this world, it all comes back to money. So we need to begin with verses 16 and 17 of the previous chapter in order for the first verse of chapter 9 to make any sense to us. So Ecclesiastes 8, 16 and 17, that's not on your sheet, by the way. In my search for wisdom, says Solomon last week, and in my observation of people's burdens here on earth, I discovered that there is ceaseless activity day and night. Would you agree with that in this world? Ceaseless activity day and night. I realized that no one can discover everything God is doing under the sun. Not even the wisest people discover everything, no matter what they claim. And then we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 9, which is on your scripture sheet. This, too, I carefully explored, even though the actions of godly and wise people are in God's hands. No one knows whether God will show them favor. Have you ever felt this way? If we look at the world from a one-dimensional point of view, such as you get what you pay for, you get your just desserts, there doesn't appear to be an identifiable and consistent reward for doing to others as you would have them do to you. Matthew 7:12. Kindness is not always returned for a kindness given. Generosity does not always inspire generosity in return. We can take it a step further regarding our justice system. Obedience to the law does not always guarantee that in a courtroom justice will fall on the side of the innocent. Solomon then broadens his scope and draws the ultimate conclusion concerning injustice in verse 2. He says this, the same destiny, meaning death coming to all, ultimately awaits everyone, whether righteous or wicked, good or bad, ceremonial, clean or unclean, religious or irreligious. Good people receive the same treatment as sinners. And people who make promises to God are treated like people who don't. And yet we read this in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So this is what we read in John in comparison to Ecclesiastes 9:2. And what John is saying, if you have humbled yourself and you have come to the understanding that Jesus Christ is indeed the only Son of God, and you've surrendered to Him, then this, what as far as what Solomon is writing, is not necessarily to you. In this world, while we are under the curse, there appears to be no justice at times. But folks, there will be justice in the end. And there will be rewards in the end. So this is what we're left with, just a little tiny lesson here. Is regardless of how your day has gone or your week has gone or your life has gone, regardless of the injustices you may be experiencing, regardless of the tipped hand toward the pagans, regardless of all of those things, this is our encouragement. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. And I give them what? Eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And we're encouraged in 1 Timothy chapter 4 with this. Rather, train yourself for godliness. In the midst of being under the curse, in the midst of being under the sun of this world, we train ourselves for godliness, regardless of the lack of reward or the reward. Because that's not our goal. That's not our motive. Our motive is to be obedient to God because He has earned that obedience. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life. Would you agree with that? As believers, if we're following God, God honors that. And even though He may not shield us from anything and everything that could go wrong, knowing that we belong to Him and we are under His care and in the shadow of His wings, there's peace. And He says, godly training, there's promise in this present life. And here's the key, and also for the life to come, which is what we look forward to. Solomon continues with his observations. Verse 3, it seems so wrong that everyone under the sun suffers the same fate. Already twisted by evil, people choose their own mad course, for they have no hope. There is nothing ahead but death anyway. There is hope only for the living, as they say. It's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. The living, at least, know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, nor are they remembered. Whatever they did in their lifetime, loving, hating, envying, is all gone. They no longer play a part in anything here on earth. Psalm 31, I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. So I have a very unfair quiz for you this morning. Because never let it be said I do anything fair. Who was George Washington's vice president? Anybody know? Some of you may. John Adams. Who was Thomas Jefferson's first vice president? You might know this one. Aaron Burr. You know who his second vice president was? George Clinton.
Who?
Who was Abraham Lincoln's first vice president? You can't even guess this. Hannibal Hamlin. Second vice president, Andrew Johnson. Yeah. First vice president. Who? Hannibal? That's a bad movie. Theodore Roosevelt. You want a first vice president? Charles W. Fairbanks. Teddy Roosevelt. Famous man. Second vice president, James S. Sherman. I know you're going, get on with it, but I like this. Franklin Roosevelt, World War II president. First vice president, Henry A. Wallace. Couldn't have guessed that one. Second one, Harry Truman. He became president. Anybody remember Gerald Ford's vice president? Yes, Rockefeller. Way to go, youth pastor. Remember Dan Quayle? The reason we remember Dan Quayle is he was so brutalized. Founder of chemotherapy. Anybody know? Paul Ehrlich. You know when that happened? 1854 to 1915 was his life, and within that, it's affected millions of lives. Millions of lives. Never knew his name. I thought maybe his first name was Chemo. All three astronauts on the first moon landing. Give me one. Neil Armstrong. We know that one. Give me another one. Buzz Aldrin. Give me the third one. What? Michael Collins. The last man to walk on the moon. Give me one. Eugene Cernan. Give me the other one. You won't. Harrison H. Schmidt. Forgotten! So that, get the point? We're forgotten. Solomon's right. These were the second most important people in the world as we grew as a nation. And only, and I don't know the number of people, only a handful of people have walked on the moon and we can't memorize all their names. You know why? Because it's not important to us. Whatever they did in their lifetime, loving, hating, envying, is all gone. They no longer play a part in anything here on earth. Now we can look at some of these accomplishments, and they had an impact. But they no longer have influence. And we can argue through that, books and all that stuff, but the point is, they're no longer here. So death will not be denied. Number two, live well and swing for the fence. It's one of my favorite sayings. Swing for the fence. When people are hurting and or in tough times, my recommendation to them is you can't change your circumstances and you can't change how you got here. The point is you are where you are, and here's the best piece of advice I can give you. Swing for the fence. Go for the home run wherever you are. Verse 7, so go ahead, and this is to Christians, go ahead, Christian, eat your food with joy and drink your wine with a happy heart, for God approves of this. I'm glad he approves of that. I like eating. I like restaurants. That's why we're broke. I like Cedar Point. We're in debt. Wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. Live happily with the woman you love through all the meaningless days of life. Because he said these are meaningless days that God has given you under the sun. The wife God gives you is your reward for all your earthly toil. Our God is not a taskmaster. I know some would want you to believe that he is. I know some would want you to believe that he is on your back looking very closely with a bullwhip. And he wants you walking on that tight wire, and every time you come close to getting off that tight wire, he'll smack you, he'll whip you, or he'll knock you. He's waiting to knock you off the tight wire. That's not our God. Our God is not a taskmaster. He's done all the work. Psalm 118:24. This is a day that the Lord has made. I will and be. Are you rejoicing this morning? Are you glad this morning? I will be glad in it. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. As for the rich, meaning rich believers, in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Why? Who richly provides us with everything to, not everything we need. Everything, what? What's that little saying? God never promised to give you what you want. He's promised to give you everything you need. Well, that's encouraging. Don't get me wrong. I know He gives us everything we need. I want a God that says, what do you want? I know I'm the only one here, so please forgive me for all that. But here it is. I've lost my place because I got so excited about that. Okay. Is this the same sermon? Okay. I'm going to find it. Give you everything. Something. Okay. Believers, yes. They are who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It took me a while to get there, but I hope it was worth it. He gives us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The instruction God gives to the wealthy of the age is to remain humble and be wise with your resources and to be rich in good works. Do not let your wealth or your generosity in giving be a substitute for your service. What do you think the most valuable commodity is in the United States? Time. Time. Somehow God knew that in advance. Swing for the fence. Verse 10, whatever you do, do well. Be excellent. For when you go to the grave, here's why you should do well now. For when you go to the grave, there will be no work or planning or knowledge or wisdom. This is it. Or as a Christian, this is it. It is equally true for the believer and the non-believer. As a believer, our time of contributing to God's kingdom is now. This is the hour to be generous and sacrificial and to do amazing things in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Set your sights high and believe and go for it. Set your sights high and believe and step out. Have you ever chosen to do something that it would take a miracle for it to happen? On purpose? This church is a miracle. In more ways than one. There's a pastor from a church we used to attend, and he said, preceding every miracle is a step of faith. I'm not sure if that's biblical, but it should be. It's biblical. You're in this rowboat, and God says, I want you to row out. I want to talk to you. So you row out, and you're looking at the shoreline. You're thinking, I can still get back there. And God, what do you want? And he goes, a little further. I got something really important to tell you. A little further from the shore. And you're looking back, and you're thinking, I can still get back. He goes, a little further from the shore. A little further. It may take some effort, but I can still get back there. No, more. But God, I can't get back there. That's the point. I can get you back there. But if you want to hang on to that, I can't give you this. And sometimes, I think what I hear in my head, Tom, A little further from the shore, please. A little further. Our time of building and planning is over once we go home as a believer. We are going home to God's restored and perfect paradise. For those who reject Christ, you too will end in a place where your time of building and planning is over. You will be forever frustrated to the point of madness for squandering the opportunities given to you to receive Jesus and to be generous and sacrificial and to do amazing things in and through the power of the Holy Spirit for His glory. I do not believe you will not know what you missed in hell. I believe you will know what you missed. There's a couple of scriptures I look to for that. It's another sermon. I have observed something else under the sun, verse 11. The fastest runner doesn't always win the race, and the strongest warrior doesn't always win the battle. The wise sometimes go hungry, and the skillful are not necessarily wealthy. And those who are educated don't always lead successful lives. It is all decided by chance, if you're under the sun, by being in the right place at the right time. Have you seen that? In 1980, the U.S. men's Olympic ice hockey team had no business beating the Soviet Union in the medal round. The USSR was an unstoppable force of professional athletes, by the way. And they had dominated that sport for years, but Herb Brooks and his melting pot of college stars believed that they could pull off the impossible. Their 4-3 upset win proved it to be true, and in doing so, they had us believing in miracles. That was a commentary. For those who are not yet born, and there's a lot of that now, or hadn't seen it, there's something going on behind the scenes there. So let me expand the frame a little bit that surrounded this game. American hostages had just been taken in Iran. Russia had invaded Afghanistan, and our economy was tanking, and America's morale was at an all-time low. Should they have won that hockey game? Everyone says no. See, the ultimate victory that took place on a sheet of ice was about much more than hockey. It lifted the morale of a nation. David slew Goliath. Do I believe God cares about the outcome of a sports event? Yes, when it glorifies Him and serves His purpose. Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. People can never predict, in verse 12, when hard times might come, like fish in a net or birds in a trap. People are caught by sudden tragedy. This is very consistent with the following verse in Proverbs. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. How many of you have been surprised by the day that you just had, or last week, or last year? There are certain days that changes the course of our lives. I think primarily they're surprises. We cannot predict hard times, but we can certainly prepare for them. And here's a lesson. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 6, says this: go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So this scripture deals more with an attitude than it does wealth, right? It's been my experience that it is not so much that I am incapable of achieving my goals, providing they're God's goals. I am just unwilling to develop an adequate work routine. that consistently draws me closer to realizing my goals. Typically, it comes down to self-discipline. Death will not be denied. Live well and swing for the fence. Number three, in this world, it all comes back to money. Solomon provides his own illustration for this, for his next point. It should be Ecclesiastes, not Proverbs, that I have written here from those of you who received the sermon. Here is another bit of wisdom that has impressed me as I have watched the way our world works. There was a small town with only a few people, and a great king came with his army and besieged it. A poor wise man knew how to save the town, so it was rescued. But afterward, no one thought to thank him. So even though wisdom is better than strength, those who are wise will be despised if they are poor. What they say will not be appreciated for long. Kind of revisiting that whole wisdom thing and that whole wealth thing. This comes as no great surprise, really. The world that is under the sun is a world of self-serving values. Even if we desire wisdom, because wisdom is not always convenient, we want it to be smartly wrapped in a package that would seem appropriate to our station in life. I'm going to use an old Southern Baptist term. Let me unwrap that for you. I love that term, by the way. I've always wanted to use it, but I've been afraid. Perhaps the most common form of professed wisdom in our culture carries with it the title of consultant. There are bank consultants, investment consultants, career consultants, and even church consultants. You know what I've noticed about consultants? Is they get wealthier and the businesses still struggle. There are more church consultants now that have grown and prospered than there are churches that hire them. That's my opinion. It may be wrong. And it's not always a consultant's problem, by the way. We have to do what we pay for. They have brochures, portfolios, potential growth schedules, and an invoice. At some point, the packaging that houses the wisdom that we think we want can become equally or more important than the wisdom they speak or the wisdom we seek. In some circles, to give you an example, the name of the consulting firm that is hired is a badge of pride that one company wears as they're talking to another company. Well, we've hired Schmidt, and Help Us Please consultants. And, you know, that's only big-time people hire those consultants. It gets twisted pretty quickly. Our flesh seeks its own way. Our flesh agrees with the standards of the world. Our flesh wants to be razzled and dazzled, and yet listen to the description of the man, Jesus, in Isaiah 53:2. This is a description of Jesus in Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. The Son of God. No form of majesty that we would even notice him. And no beauty that we should desire him. It is possible that we would overlook Jesus today in a crowd, probably because of his lack of style or his plain and average appearance. I think that's possible. Let's look at how Solomon closes this chapter and the point he makes. Verse 17, better to hear the quiet words of a wise person than the shouts of a foolish king. Easily understood. The point is, within wisdom should not be desired for the benefit of solving a problem, for the sole benefit of solving a problem. Wisdom should be desired because wisdom carries a value in and of itself. I don't want the wisdom to get me out of my circumstance. I mean, that might be what draws me there, but really the wise person says this, Lord, that's what Solomon did. Please give me wisdom because I do not have what it takes. To seek wisdom is biblical. To seek wisdom for the sake of getting out of a predicament is not necessarily unbiblical, but it's very short-sighted. I can be really short-sighted. Verse 18, better to have wisdom than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much that is good. The last half of this verse is an amazing piece of wisdom, actually. And have you seen this before in a family? Have you seen it in a church family? It's very common. Let me repeat, but one sinner can destroy much that is good. It is right for families to go out of their way to minister to those who may be rebellious or troublesome or self-seeking. However, there may come a time when, for the sake of the flock, we must confront them and do what is necessary to preserve order in the fellowship and the health of the family. As much as our hearts may break and ache, we cannot fix people. And there comes a time, just as it did for Jesus, that you've done all you can do, and now you look at the flock and you say, this is dividing our flock. This is creating tension in our flock. People are choosing sides in our flock. I have found that most church families err on the side of leniency, which is a good thing sometimes, and non-confrontation. And this is really dangerous. In fact, it's more dangerous to do that than to confront. Sin has a way of gaining traction by deceitfully using biblical terms such as grace and mercy to elicit sympathy for its actions. The truth is, the longer we wait to deal with sin, the more embedded it can become in the family. It's not out of anything other than following God's scriptures and following His precepts that we confront. I hate confrontation. I just don't like it. I want people to think I'm a pretty nice guy. Don't get too close. Sometimes I'm not a nice guy. But it's always difficult to do this, and we've done it here in the past, and it's been difficult, and yet it's a healthy thing to do. So death will not be denied. Live well and swing for the fence. And in the world, it all comes back to money. If we were to end our study here, all comes back to power, which comes through money. If we were to end our study here this morning, it would be okay, because there are certainly a number of good life lessons in this chapter that we can draw upon. But you're not so lucky. It would be fine to stop there, except for one little word that Solomon used early on in this chapter. And when I was preparing this chapter, I was reminded of the three central themes that run throughout Solomon's journal, Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. The pursuit of anything which is under the sun is like chasing the wind. And all accomplishments for those who are under the sun is vanity or a vapor. And if we look at these things bring to light a very basic need every person has or will have at some point in their lives. If you are living under the sun, even as believers, if you're living in this world, and of course if you're here, you're living in the world, even though you're looking forward to heaven, there is a point where this world can be crushing. And it's very difficult. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is all you have. And let me tell you, it's not going to get any better. And before Jesus comes back, it's going to get a whole lot worse. But if you're looking at that, it brings to light a very basic need every person in this world has. A need we all have comes down to a four-letter word. And this four-letter word, for those who are believers in Christ, brings immediate comfort and solace to our souls. And by the way, this is the word that Satan hates the most when it comes to his plans for your life. The word is hope. So, for the next couple minutes, I would like for us to go back to verses 3 and 4. It seems so wrong that everyone under the sun, meaning the unrepentant, suffers the same fate. Already twisted by evil, people choose their own mad course, for they have no hope. There is nothing ahead but death anyway. So what Solomon is describing here is hopelessness. That sentence is a little bit, I just want to say, convoluted in the sense I think it's hard to understand. So sometimes if I run across a scripture like that, I start from the end of the verse and work myself backwards. And I think that helped in this particular case. Look at verse 3. It seems so wrong that everyone under the sun, meaning the unrepentant, suffers the same fate of death. Now, why do they all suffer the same fate, meaning death? Because without hope, which comes only from God, their reasoning is still twisted by evil. And therefore, they choose their own mad course. And what is their reasoning? Well, their reasoning is this: there is nothing ahead but death anyway. Why do they feel this way? Because they have no hope. Verse 4 is very revealing as to the philosophical thinking of the day. Works for today too. Hope is available only during this life. This is what they believe. Verse 4, there is hope only for the living. As they say, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Another way of saying this might be, there is nothing upon which you can base your hope that transcends the grave or transcends this life. This is a fairly accurate description of what most people believe today. So for just a few minutes this morning, I would like for us to step back and look at hope from a secular perspective. You know what secular means? It's a root now. When we say the secular world, we're saying the world now, or the now world, where everything has to happen here in this life. So we're going to step back and look at the definition of hope, or why hope is so important from a secular perspective. So hope feeds our dreams, and dreams give us hope. Interesting. Hope feeds our dreams, and dreams give us hope. Question is, for what? For something better than we have today. That's what hope is. On any level, you are unhappy where you are, or you're unhappy where you think you're going, so you have to have hope that something's going to change. The whole world is this way. Regardless of their religion, regardless of their beliefs, or even or atheists, whatever it may be, it's not a spiritual thing. It's a need. This is an important part of our humanity. We want to grow. We were made to want to grow financially, socially, maybe even spiritually. When we're in our 20s, our hopes and dreams seem reachable. In our 20s, in 5 years, which seems like 20 when you're in your 20s, in 5 years, this is where I want to be. In 10 years, this is where I want to be. These are my hopes and my dreams. And by the time I'm 40, and we go on and on and on, because we still think we're somewhat immortal in our 20s, unless we face death or someone we love has faced death. And so in our 20s, our hopes seem reachable. When we are in our 30s and 40s, life has begun to interfere a bit here and there with our hopes and dreams. Didn't accomplish that when I thought I was going to. Didn't accomplish this. Didn't accomplish this over here. When we begin to approach our 50s and 60s, we can begin to see some of our hopes and dreams fall beyond our reach, and our 70s and 80s are just around the corner, at which point some of us may begin to ask, what is the point anymore? Right? See, those of us who are closer to 60 than 20, we're going, whew. And those of us who may be approaching 70 or in our 80s, first of all, thank you. You're blessed, and you're blessing us by being here. We love your wisdom. We love who you are. We love what you bring. 70s and 80s, we have to start asking, what's the point? Because scripturally, there is nothing ahead but death anyway. Do you know that the major, vast majority of the world lives in that? No hope. When you're 20, maybe, let's go. 30s and 40s, 50s and 60s, it's getting late. 70s and 80s. I'm going to go have a banana? That's dinner. You see, hope fails us when our hope cannot transcend the grave. When our hope is dependent upon our accomplishments, we must raise or lower our sights depending on how successful we are in life. From the secular perspective, I must strive to obtain my dreams in which my hope lies for me to realize success. In other words, the success I desire in this life is totally dependent upon my hope that I can realize my dreams. So my hope is based upon the realization of my dreams. What's the end result? As I approach the end of my life and I realize I cannot achieve my dreams, the basis for my hope disappears and I am left hopeless. And once again, there is nothing ahead but death. Not so for believers in Christ. Our hope we have in Christ is not the same as our hope that the weather may be nice tomorrow. Not the same kind of hope. Our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope is a person. Romans 8:24. For in this hope we were saved. Not in my works, not in my obedience, not in my achievements, not in my reputation or my accomplishments. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. What's that tell you? If you're hoping in anything that you can see, it's not really hope. If you can see what you're hoping in, if you can see what's driving your life to continue to be, it's not going to work. Hebrews 6:19-20 says this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters. Who entered into the Holy of Holies? Jesus. As a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. On whose behalf? Your behalf. By name. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Almost done. One of Jesus' titles is our blessed what? Hope. That's one of his titles. What does that mean? Titus 2:11-14 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, waiting for Jesus, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Good works not to earn or to retain your salvation. Good works because they're what we can do to express to God in a meaningful way how much we love him. It's called grace. Our hope is based upon the promise of Jesus Christ, paid for with his blood and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit that we will inherit heaven, which is God's dream for us. Ephesians 1. One of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews were the first to trust in Christ would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles, us non-Jews, you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, you ready? He identified you as His own. How? By giving you the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? Whom He promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee. What purpose? The Spirit is God's guarantee that He will give us the inheritance. Who promised? He promised. The inheritance He promised, that He has purchased us to be His own people. Why did He do this? So we would praise and glorify Him. It really is all about God. So where do your hopes and dreams lie this morning? In what or whom are you basing your life? Can I encourage you this morning to seriously consider the hopes and dreams you may have for yourself and your family in comparison to the dreams and the promise God has waiting for you through Christ in heaven? If your hope is not based on anyone that can transcend the grave, you may not know it, but you're hopeless. And your life is reflecting it. You may not even know that, but it is. Because all that's left is death. And this is saying it doesn't have to be that way. What is God going to ask of me if I receive Him? You want the truth? Everything. Everything. He wants this. He wants this. He wants your family. He wants your job. He wants your money. He wants everything. He wants everything. So you have to be able to roll a little further from the shore. But God, that's my security. Whatever that is. Yeah, that's the problem. This is how you receive Jesus, you guys. You have to ask yourself, do I really want the life I have? And there's only one answer to that if you don't want that life, and it has to come through Jesus. Are you to the point where what you are saying in your heart, maybe to God, is, you know what, this hasn't worked. It's never worked. And I think I believe this. And God, I believe it enough that even though I don't know what I'm doing, I want to turn this over. God, you want everything? Fine. You have my money, you have my kids, you have my car, and you have all my problems too. And He goes, that's no problem. It's no problem. And if you're to that point, and you want hope that transcends the grave, you simply say this: Jesus, I believe You are the one and only Son of God, and I receive You now as my Lord and my Savior. Take these sins away from me so I can live for You. That's the prayer. Nothing magical there. And that is your hope. Father, it doesn't always go well for Christians under the curse. And it doesn't go well for the world at all under the curse. But the word that Satan hates the most is hope. Because he knows he cannot offer it. And that's what every human being needs. Hope. Hope that transcends the grave. hope that transcends my abilities and my talents and my disappointments and my struggles. My hope lies in you, Lord. We bow to you. We receive you. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. If you would like prayer, I would love to pray with you. Feel free to come forward afterwards. God bless you. See you later.